more importantly, let the good word get into us. Lord, we just ask right now that as we have received, may we continue to receive grace by the giving of your word, that it's your desire to wash your bride with the washing of the water of the word. And it's not the vessel, it's not the eloquence or the entertainment or any of that. It's your spirit wanting to speak to your church. So let it be, and may that continue this evening in small groups, and may we just enjoy your word. Amen. Amen. March 2nd, 1995 issue of the New England Journal of Medicine reported an extraordinary case of self-treatment. Plastic surgeon was repairing an examining room lamp and was accidentally shocked. Soon he felt dizzy and his heart was pounding. He shakily dragged himself into his operating room and hooked himself up to a heart monitor, which showed that his heart was racing at 160 beats a minute. The doctor diagnosed himself as suffering atrial fibrillation, which is potentially life-threatening. And his operating room was equipped with a defibrillator, which is an electronic device that applies an electric shock to restore the rhythm of the heart. But the device was hardly designed for self-use. Nevertheless, the 40-year-old doctor quickly grabbed a tube of petroleum jelly and smeared the jelly on his bare chest, and he grabbed the paddles of the defibrillator, pressed them to his chest, and gave himself two shocks of 100 watt seconds or 100 joules. The jolts of electricity knocked him right off the operating table, but his normal heart rhythm was restored. According to the Amen Karim of Baylor College of Medicine, who reported this case to the journal, said this man would have been better off dialing 111 for an ambulance. What if he passed out? He could have put himself into a much more dangerous rhythm. And it's an interesting little segue into this message today and how we handle crisis. Because it's not a matter of if crises come, but it's when they come. And most of the world, they're experiencing crisis in some form, and they're trying to deal with it themselves. They're trying to cope with it, medicate it, excite themselves out of it, so to speak. But it's really a dangerous proposition to go about self-medicating in terms of the human condition and the difficulties of this world. And thinking about crisis, we basically have a world in crisis. And of course, in a big picture view, thinking about the geopolitical scene, which I don't want to focus on, it actually gets old. But I was thinking about it at the beginning of this year, if someone had said the word ISIS to me on January 1st, 2014, it would have meant nothing to me. Someone would have talked about the Ebola virus. So I think I might have heard of that. It would have meant very little to me. But now these are crisis upon crisis and occupying the attention of society and the world. And of course, there's geopolitical instability. There's economic issues and a lot of crisis mode. But really, to be very basic about it, the world has been in crisis mode since Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve fell out of alignment with God, when humankind got out of sync with the Creator, then crisis ensued in all its forms. Basic definition of crisis is any event or condition that is expected to lead to an unstable or dangerous situation. And so we're in a crisis world, but really, those things can stay rather abstract. It's when crisis becomes personal. It's when we have our own traumas, difficulties, trials, perils, sufferings, etc. When crisis comes upon the individual, that's what gets our attention. And so I want to just up front define some terms, and then we're going to look at David as a great man of God. And one of the reasons why he was a man for God's own heart is because he knew he had the ability to respond to crisis in a way that I hope we all do, or that we all will if we're not already in time. But let's talk about personal crisis here. Personal crisis comes in basically two forms, as I understand it. There is the fast and furious, or the more external, something that happens to you real fast, like maybe getting fired, or a car accident, or a child getting injured. That is a fast crisis, and it's external. It's not necessarily something that you caused or were a part of, responsible for. But there's also the related or interrelated form of crisis. If there's the external fast and furious, there's also the slow, more self-destructive crisis, which is an internal issue. Let me give you some examples of these and how they interrelate. This will help. Fast and furious external crisis could be a disappointment. But if it's not dealt with right, it becomes slow and self-destructive or internalized. Disappointment becomes discontentment. See, disappointment, external, my expectation wasn't met. I was hoping for this. I thought I was marrying Mr. Wright. I thought this job would be great. I thought this move, this house, this church, disappointment. But if it's not dealt with right, then the more slow, progressive, decaying form of crisis sets in. Discontentment. Another example is loss. When you experience a loss of some type, be it a person or a thing, and it's a crisis. If it's something that you really loved or someone that you really loved, and that's proper. And then comes the slow, more difficult crisis of grief. Which grief, there is a healthiness to that. Don't get me wrong, but if it's not process properly, if it's not responded to right, it can be devastating. Now, I kind of liken this to what my dad went through. You know, my dad was an alcoholic. He was unsaved for my growing up years. We had a very dysfunctional, anxious, volatile family. But there was like the dark years within the dark years, like the dark ages. And it's when my dad lost his dad. And alcoholism was my dad's chief addiction. He had other issues. But boy, when my dad lost his dad, our family just went, the emotional state, it was a very dark, oppressive time because he could not get past the loss, and it went into deep grief. And what was already a bad situation was subject to a multiplier effect. It got much worse. And so an example, again, from external to internal, or fast and furious to slow and self-destructive. Here's another one, injury. You get injured. Let's say you just practically, you know, hurt your knee or your back, or an emotional injury happens of some type. If it's not dealt with, it can turn from an injury to an ailment. It can become something which is very drawn out and persistent. And so sometimes you have injuries which are going to be ailments irrespective of treatment, but sometimes treatment can make all the difference. And another example, trauma, fast and furious, can turn into anxiety and depression over the long haul. You get hurt, you get violated, you get abused, and that is a crisis. That's a horrific thing. But over the long haul, you become anxious, you become depressed, you act out in certain ways, and so that's kind of an ongoing slow decay, debilitating form of crisis. A few more here. Betrayal. When you get betrayed by someone you love, I never thought they would do that. Maybe a friend or a spouse or a child. You get betrayed by somebody. That's a fast and furious, kind of slap you in the face type of crisis. But it can morph into more of a slow, internalized crisis of even to doubts concerning God. If that happened, if God, if you allowed that to happen, what does that say about you? And can you even be trusted? And where were you? And then it can even, as even people far along in their Christianity, is this Christianity thing even real? If that can happen in such a random and chaotic way to me, and that can become a crisis of faith, where you begin to even doubt the foundational things. And so it's just different types of one external crisis and an internal crisis. We have a wonderful example of a man that experienced his share of crises and was able to not deny them, but to respond to them properly in the form of King David. And so here we are, the Key of David, part four. And here was an example of how David saw life and saw a crisis and was able to assess it, was able to respond to it. Psalm 22, verse 26, our lead verse. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek God shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Affliction's going to happen. And he, as I said, had experienced his share of them by the time he wrote this. But there's an end point to that. The sun eventually comes up. They shall eat. Those afflicted ones, you didn't spare them from affliction. You didn't spare them from crisis. But they shall eat and they shall be satisfied. They shall experience blessing. Those who seek him, and for those who have been tried in the crucible of crisis, for some of us, it's made us seek the Lord even more. In fact, it could be seen later on that the reason why the crisis was allowed is because God wanted to strengthen and solidify our relationship with him. David in another psalm said that it was good that I was afflicted, so now I keep a hold of your word, or I keep your law. He's able to look back and see that there's life after the crisis. Now, this is not mere sentiment or abstraction from David. This isn't just poetic type of super spiritual, you know, just sugar-coated, everything's good. No. But this and many of the psalms like it were born out of his own personal experience with external crisis and internal crisis. Let's look at two instances in David's life, and we're going to see that he had confidence through it all. Now, the first one is an example of the external crisis, an external attack. It's a fast and furious that happens to David. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, in verses 1 through 6, it says, "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites made a raid against the Negeb, against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag, and they had burned it with fire, and taken captive the women, all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way." In other words, there was a mass kidnapping. By the way, what's a parent's worst nightmare? Hannah asked me the other day, what would be the worst case scenario? I said, one of you kids got taken. So this has just happened in a massive way. An invading army has come in while David and his men were away, and they stole all their family away. Verse 3, "And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep." Wow. You ever been there, by the way? This is an army. These are men that are fit for battle, and they just cry themselves basically to sleep. So no more strength. They're at the very end. This is the depths of sorrows, and I would not wish this on anyone. You know, if I had my way, I wish this message wasn't even necessary, and things always just went nice. But God's got bigger plans than my futile mind can figure out. And so they just wept themselves to sleep. No more strength at all. Verse 5, "David's two wives also have been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." So not only is David dealing with the common crisis, the common sorrow of kidnapping, and who knows what has become of our wives and our children, but the typical human nature kicks in once people begin to regain their some degree of mental ability. It's like, well, who are we going to blame now? And of course, it's going to be a leader. So that now it's doubled down for David. He's bitter because of the loss. He's distressed because of the loss, and because now his life's in danger. And this is no empty threat. These men, if they're not pacified, they're going to stone David. David's going to be short-lived here. Wow, One of the most powerful sentiments in David's life is found here at the end of verse 6. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You see, this is a man that had learned that God is his source. This is a man that had spent time. This didn't just come all at once. But through David's life, he had learned that God is everything, and I'm a part of God's plan. I'm in context to God. And so when the red alert comes, when the ultimate crisis, the fast and furious, hard-hitting crisis comes, David, even though he's weary and he no doubt is perplexed, but his almost like the compass pointing north, he just goes back to God. And he the Bible says he strengthens himself in the Lord. The word for strengthen in the original language means to seize, to take hold of. And I kind of see it almost like in a positive stubbornness. That he is stubbornly against what he's seeing, against the opposition, against what he's feeling. He is just going to cling to the Lord for dear life. And he strengthened himself. He built himself up. It was recuperation for David. Now, those who know the word, you know that eventually the army went out. God gave them favor, and they recovered their wives and their children and a whole bunch of treasure on top of it. And so even though it was quite a difficult trial, in the end, there's recovery, there's renewed faith in God, and a whole lot of money, a whole lot of wealth on top of it. And so, but the point is here, this confidence that even if they all forsake me, you know, David said in another psalm, even father and mother forsaken me. No matter who forsakes me, no matter who opposes, betrays, comes against, no matter what possible attack comes your way, that I can go to the Lord. I can seize God. I can fasten upon. I can be obstinate and have a positive stubbornness that if God be for me, who could be against me? And to lay a hold of God once again. Now, this is definitely, he couldn't help it. This was not his fault. This was something that came in sideways and smacked him in the face, a fast and furious. But there are also the other crises, the other form of crisis that may have a little bit more to do with us, may have been in part caused by us. And this is the next example that we're going to look at in the life of David. So sometimes the crisis, unfortunately, is brought about. It's kind of a random thing. And then worse yet, sometimes it's because of our own folly. In 2 Samuel 15, 23 to 26, we get an example of this. Let me set up the context of this. David had been reigning as king for many years, and there was good in David's kingdom. He had done well, but there was also some errors, some significant sins that David had committed that would plague both him and his family from that point forward. And of course, many know about the affair that David had with Bathsheba. And then later on, his son Absalom killed his other son Amnon, and David didn't do anything about it. Absalom escaped from the land, then he came back, and there was a lot of drama there, and David ignored him for a while. And ultimately, Absalom comes back. Now, this sets us up for this account. Absalom begins to woo the people. He stands outside the gate, or at the gate, and he's saying, you know, oh, that I were a judge in the land. I would mete out justice. I would be a blessing. He basically became a politician. Big promises. I'm going to do this and that, and everybody's going to be happy. Well, the people bought into it, because people are like that. And David's been around for a while, and out with the old, in with the new. And so the majority of people, including some people very close to David, huge betrayal, they took side with Absalom. Now, how was this in any way David's fault? Well, the Bible says through the prophet Nathan that because of David's sin back with Bathsheba, the sword would never depart from your house. And then when David refused to chastise Absalom, to bring about some justice and then to bring about restoration and relationship. See, justice is one thing, but there has to be restoration. In fact, the justice that hell affords is just concerned with results, not concerned with a person. So there's a hellish justice. But David didn't bring any justice to bear on Absalom. And then there's absolutely no full restoration. And so he's got a wild card there. He's got someone that's dangerous. Someone that has a great smile and can give a kiss like Judas did, but stab you in the back. And that's what Absalom became. And so David is contributory towards Absalom and Absalom's coup d'etat, his rebellion. And so we pick this up here now. Absalom has come into the city. David and a small band have left. And we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 23 to 26, this crisis. And much more of an internal crisis, something that is doubly hard. It's slapped me in the face, but also I've contributed towards this. I'm part of the reason why this is happening. That makes it so much harder. Pick it up here in verse 23. And all the land wept as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Now, this is David and his mourner's parade, if you will. Verse 24, and Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find, now listen carefully here, this is powerful stuff, hence the underlining. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it, that is the ark that I'm sending back to Jerusalem, and the dwelling place where the ark will rest. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. Now, at first glance, it may not seem all that special and significant, but I see here a profound faith. I see here such a high quality faith, such a high quality confidence, something that is not found in a novice, not found in somebody that's demanding, that's consuming, that God's a cosmic butler and I speak and he gives it to me, but something much more profound, something that basically it smells of abandonment, of surrender. Now think about this, and I'm sure fathers can really bear witness of this. By the way, what parent doesn't deal with some degree of parental guilt when their children do something wrong or go astray? I mean, that's just imminent. We're going to deal with that. Here's David. He's got this mixture. I'm kind of mad, but I'm also sad. And where did I fail Absalom? And even later on when there's a victory, and I'm spoiler if you don't know the account, but later on, Absalom will be overturned himself and he'll die, but David will be weeping. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, would that I would have died in your place. I mean, that's a parent. And he's dealing with all these issues, but see, he's got this aspect to him. And this is why David's a man after God's own heart. This is the man that could strengthen himself in the Lord. Now he speaks out in profound faith. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. God will restore me. He can restore me. And things will be returned. Things will be restored. But then there is the powerful little conjunction that begins verse 26, the word but. But if he says, I have no pleasure. Now, bear with me. Man after God's own heart. Why would he even think such a thing? Why would God say, I have no pleasure? Because David's dealing with his own parental guilt. David's thinking, you know, I was neglectful, and maybe God's mad at me, and I had that affair with that woman, and I had her husband murdered. Maybe God hasn't forgiven me. Now, some of us are mature enough that we don't backtrack that way, and we say, well, it's in the sea of forgetfulness, but many of us have a hard time, even after God's forgiven and been gracious. We still go back and say, well, maybe this is happening because of this, and how are these things interrelated? And there may be interrelation. Don't get me wrong. What we do in the natural when we sin, even though God can purge it and cover it immediately, it can ripple out in the natural, okay? And David's bearing with all this, so he allows for this fact. Perhaps there's some displeasure. Perhaps there's something that's foul and offensive in my heart. See, I see this as a sign of maturity. I don't see this as David wavering. He'll bring me back. Oh, maybe he won't. Because I don't see. I see David. He's a real man, And he knows that, you know what, it's not about me. Here's the point. It's not about me, it's about God. And I'm at his disposal. I'm his servant. And so if he wants to bring me back to Jerusalem, hey, I'm not the one that brought myself there to begin with. The Lord's the one who brought me there. The Lord's the one that took me from the sheepfold to be a shepherd over the people of Israel. And so God's the one who brought me. And if God wants to bring me back, he could do it. But if he says, hey, you're on the sideline. Hey, you've just been marginalized. You got some things wrong, some weaknesses. So I don't have pleasure in you. You see, the love factor never changes, but the pleasure factor can waver. It can go up and down. Parents know this well. You love those children. You do anything for those children. You give your life for any of those children. But if you have more than one child, there's often the case that you're not equally pleased with them. Might be one of the man, their pleasure factor's high. And this one could take some work, to put it mildly. But he says, if God says, I'm not pleased with you, look at David here. Lord, you give and you take away. Sound like Job? Because it is. Lord, you've given, you've taken away, but blessed be your name. I'm in your hands, whatever you have to do. You know, it's reminiscent of three young men that were well beyond their years in spiritual maturity. And the king had made a decree, you're going to bow down and worship my idol when the music's played. And everybody bowed down but them. And the king said, oh, you must not be with the program, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're supposed to bow down when the music's played. And they said, you know, that ain't going to happen. King said, I got this fiery furnace. Then they said something profound. Our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to your idol, O king. Now we know God delivered them. There's a fourth in the fire that preserved them and brought them out. This is the same high quality type of faith. Now this isn't the type of faith that has us jumping up and down, that'll fill a stadium, that'll make everybody excited, because it actually focuses more on God than our own human efforts. It's not about my ability. It's not about me being able to quote this and that, but really, God, I leave it to you. I'm in your hands. It's like Jesus on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what David's doing here. I commit myself. And in these internal times of crisis, these deep, dark. I mean, I wish there was a fast track to some of them. But when you go through long seasons, and maybe you have a crisis of faith, maybe you go through a time that man, I once thought I had things in better control, and when the kids were younger, it was a little bit tidier. But when they get older, it gets messier, and my job's not quite looking like it once did, and we're not quite as happy with each other, husband and wife. We're not quite as pleased as we once were, and it goes into more of a long, drawn-out thing. This is where the mature learn that, you know what, God? It's not about me. It's not about my identity as a parent. It's not about my marriage, per se. It's not about my business or my job. Really, Lord, all things to you. I give myself to you fully. Now, that is the soul that God is drawn towards. It is not the one that has crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's and has all their little principles and system down so they can control it and have a nice, easy way. It's the one that just can't seem to get a grip, that seems perplexed, and I just don't quite understand. When I was young, I understood everything. Like Jesus said to Peter, when you were young, you walked about, you strutted your stuff. But when you're older, someone else is going to take a hold of you and carry you to a place you don't want to go. You know, that really is the path of God. You know, the human nature is to work, to secure for oneself, security. You get into your latter years, you've accumulated, you eat, drink, and be merry. You've done well for yourself. Not all that's bad, but if that's all you're living for, if that's your one way of seeing things, you're in for a surprise. God's way is a little bit different. God's way, it doesn't get easier along the way. You know, it's a narrow path, and it's winding upward. And it may have been easier at the bottom of the hill where there was a gentler slope, but once you start to get where you got to grab and claw and things aren't as certain as they once were, and what in the world's going on, then you get filled with self-preoccupation. Is it me? Is it them? This is where David's at. He's kind of in that place of mature perplexity, if I could put it that way. And that's okay. That is a man of God. He still has a God-centered view. If I go back, good. It's wonderful. But if he says, I'm not pleased of you, you're not going back, okay, I'll die out here in the wilderness, and I still have God. Not a bad place to be, by the way. That's the peace and security that the world is clawing at so many different ways, but they can't have. That's what Christians have already. We've got the pearl of great price. We got the treasure that's worth selling all out for. That we've got God. And this is what David is all about. You see, God is looking to give us relief from rabid self-preoccupation. That's what we see in David. It's not, you know, I thought this and I expected this and on the other hand, I'm so down on myself. And it's not a whole bunch of eyes, but the Lord, favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here I am, Lord, do to me whatever you see fit. I'm not going to deny your name. I'm not going to depart the faith. I'm not going to apostate. I give myself to you. Boy, God's drawn towards that. When somebody is sold out in this way, this is the acceptable offering. God's not looking for animal sacrifices or you know, like I talked about last week, you know, give God the little you have. He's not looking for a Herculean feat or some type of all-consuming effort, some broad thing that just impresses everybody, including yourself. Just you give yourself like that. You offer yourself in that type of resolve, whether it turns out in the natural for the good or the bad. Whether you get the money or you don't, whether you get the healing or you don't, whether you ever see that kid come around or you don't, you give yourself to God in that way. I'll tell you what, in such a foul, nasty world that God views with continual grief, that's a sweet source. That's a sweet incense offering to him. That brings God a blessing. And by the way, doesn't God deserve to be blessed with all that he's had to put up with me and us and then the world on top of it? Shouldn't he be blessed from time to time? He doesn't need it because he needs nothing. But why not have this as David did? All to you, O Lord. Glory to you. Now we see this in the Apostle Paul as I move towards the conclusion. Paul's perspective on crisis. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. Man, he went down for the count here. We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond strength that we despaired of life itself. To paraphrase, we wanted to give up. We were done. Verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But see, here's the second glance. The first thing that comes to mind is not typically the right thing. But then the second thought, on second thought, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, it's that same type of David paradigm, that it's about God to you, whether it works out or whether it doesn't, all to you. This is about God and our response to him. This was occurring. God allowed animosity and adversity to pummel David and his team, or Paul and his team. We don't know exactly what they went through, but we do know it was bad. When they're like, I'm done. See, this was the same Paul that was healing the sick and raising the dead and doing great exploits. He gave up. And it's not uncommon. Great men of God, great women of God, they're going to come to points of despair, and God does not want us to be puffed up with our performance or how he's even used us. And so these times come. But why did God do it? We can't be self-reliant. See, that is a desire of the first nature. If we were to boil it down to what does the natural man want? Self-reliance, self-control, security. I'm doing well. Well, here's God's response. I don't want you to rely on yourself. I want you to rely on me. Christ is going to come. And crisis for Paul was a way of reminding him, you can't rely on yourself. You have to rely on God. Verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. See, this is how now Paul was able to contextualize crisis from that point forward. This is very important for all of us. Crisis is going to come, but to contextualize, to fold that crisis into Jesus, to see it as a part of God's work. And he said it like this. Oh, I understand. God, verse 10, God delivered me from that deadly peril. We got out of it. We didn't think we were, but we got out of it. And look at this as he goes on. He will deliver us. Because there's going to be another crisis or two coming our way. And sometimes they come in triplicate. Those crises, they will come, but he will deliver us. And look what he finishes with. And on him we set our hope. Yeah, God will deliver us. You see, that's the seasoned saint. They learn that, you know, crisis will come, crisis will go, but Jesus Christ never leaves me or forsakes me. And if I can see them, if I can see, now I would to God that there be no crisis on any of us. But if I could see that crisis that comes tomorrow, if I could see that in terms of Christ himself, that God has allowed it. I belong to God to begin with. God has allowed this thing that stinks, that I would have wished for the exact opposite. He's allowed it, but it's okay. He's going to get me through it. He's delivered me from things in the past, kind of like David at one point. He told Saul that the same God that delivered the lion and the bear into my hand and I killed them, I'll also kill this giant, this Goliath crisis that's just ahead. God's going to deliver me. And friends, let me back up to the world situation. As, you know, it may not be so a micro crisis, but more the macro crisis. As the world totters and men's hearts are fearful and things are happening that are beyond our control, you know, just like God delivered Noah in a crisis age, he provided the ark. Just like he delivered his people Israel out of that place of bondage and he enriched them on the way out, God will also keep you. You're his beloved one. Of course he's going to care for you. And when people are perplexed, we can see that, you know, Jesus is allowing these things to happen. Jesus is trying to shake the world out of their lethargy, trying to shake the world out of their self-reliance and sufficiency. He's allowing these what were seem like pillars. He's allowing them to come down so that perchance people can look up and repent of their sins. But for God's precious ones, he surrounds you with songs of deliverance. He rejoices over you. That wonderful verse in Zephaniah, he rejoices over you with singing. He is tending to you. He's caring for you. Key point, crisis and context of Christ creates confidence. Let's finish this off. Crisis contextualized. Number one, when the, and there's many other directions to go, but I'll be nice. Only three of them. Number one, when these crises happen, remember God will bring justice. 1 Samuel 24:15, David said, "May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Saul was chasing him once again. Saul was a vicious, murderous man that was going to kill David. And David had the opportunity to kill Saul. David let Saul go, and from a distance he said, "Hey, I'm not going to judge you." In fact, when David took a hold of Saul's skirt to rip it off, show his evidence, it smote his heart because he had touched the Lord's anointed. Such a heart after God. But David said, you know what? He wasn't absolving Saul. You know, things happen to you. You've been hurt. You've been burned. Someone, a neighbor falsely accused you of something, or you think back to an abuse or trauma. Something bad happened. But it's not about us exacting justice. See, there's a strange thing. As Christians, we've got the Spirit of God, and so there's that justice side of God, but we cannot employ it. We will mess it up. There's still some self in us, that little leaven will leaven the whole thing. And so David said, you know, you've done wrong, but I commit you to God. I commit you to God's justice. And this is not what the Lord says, that vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. Leave it to the Lord to iron out all the wrinkles. Leave it to the Lord to bring about his justice in his way. He will justify the oppressed. He will bring things into equilibrium, if you will. But if we go out of our way and we get bent out of shape and unforgiveness seeps in and we get tormented, then you know, we're expecting them to drink the poison, and we're the ones that are getting sick. That's that phenomenon of unforgiveness and bitterness, and just be very careful. Let God bring justice. I hope that sets someone free today, because you've been bowed down. You've been carrying the weight, and this person's face torments you, and I want justice to be done. Now I'm not talking about something illegal. If it's something illegal and other people need to be protected, then okay, you need to employ the legal system God's given. But other than that, let God bring justice in due season. His justice will come forth as a light, His judgment as a noonday. Secondly, reversal of fortune's imminent. These are all from David as we close. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol. You've restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints. Give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night. Joy comes in the morning. There is going to be a reversal of fortune. This is the promise to God's people. There's darkness, and then there is the dawn. There is the winter that will yield to spring. This is the way of God. He's going to turn the thing around in your favor. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Would to God it was seldom, few, or never. But many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And in the process, you gain greater faith. You get a greater perspective on God and yourself, and you see that, you know what? What the enemy intended for evil, what you intended for evil, God has turned for the good. Finally here, number three. Thank God for this. The crisis-free realm is ahead of us. We are in a world in crisis. Goes way back to Genesis 3, but there's another realm coming our way. It is the city whose builder is maker is God. It is New Jerusalem. And David prophetically said here in Psalm 16:10-11, you'll not leave me in this place. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This works out two ways for us. Number one, we can enter God's throne room boldly right now, and we can experience that crisis-free place. That's the only crisis-free realm we can experience right now, is in the spirit when we're connected with God, and then fully achieved after death. When we die, or with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to have to get used to something. It'll be a little strange because we're creatures of habit. But imagine coming to a point in a place where there are absolutely no problems, no concerns, nothing to fear. No ouches and what was that? And waiting for the call, the test results, waiting for a long legal battle to get... There'd be none of that stuff. That'll be interesting, won't it? See, we're so used to the crisis realm that we think it a bit strange. And so it's going to be interesting to adjust to. There's nothing to worry about. Joy unspeakable. I'm not concerned about what my kids are going to do. I'm not expecting high, mighty things of myself and then projecting that expectation onto others and judging them harshly. All that's just going to be, oh, freedom. Wonderful. And so that time's coming, and it's coming sooner than you might think. Our life's but a vapor. There's been generations of our family, our brothers and sisters. Church is one, by the way, from the beginning. One church. Lord's not, doesn't see it in time segments. A lot of our brothers and sisters are already there. Great cloud of witnesses. And we are going in their direction. They would not want to come back in our direction. Trust me. Crisis-free realm. So be of good cheer. And hopefully today you see in David, who didn't even quite have the intimacy potential of God that we do. Hopefully you've gleaned something that, you know what? Lord, help me in that matter. And so why don't we stand if we could, and we'll pray and praise God, call it a day. It's been a great gathering. I want to pray for you today. If we could close our eyes. First and foremost, you're here today, and if you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, if you've not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, this is why you're here. And I don't mean in this building. That's why you exist, to know your Creator. And there's a part of you that has known that for a while. There's an emptiness that only God can fill. Sin is what separates us from God. If you're not perfect, you can't be with God. But I've got good news. One came and lived perfectly for us, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus and his work will be saved and forgiven. You will be a child of God. If there's one or some here today and you say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to remember you after the service. Could you raise your hand so I could pray for you? Yes, sir. I see your hand. Anybody else today? Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I want to pray for you today, a couple different levels. You're just going to stay where you're at today. We've had some altar time. You're in the middle of a crisis or a combination of crises, and you just want to acknowledge God. You want to say, Lord, I place these in you. I want to see these in you. Give me that Christ-centered context. Could you raise your hands to the Lord and just surrender them to God? Lord, I pray for these. So many different, and yet the same God, the same Spirit, that brings us light, brings us truth, that sets us free. Help, Lord, my precious brothers and sisters. Lord, I'm selfish. I wish I could just make it go away, but Lord, you're doing something even better. I'd be taking a lazy path. I would shortchange them. You've got something better in mind. And so help my brothers and sisters, my friends here, my family. Help them to cast these cares into your hands, to take the crisis and see see you, O Lord, to lead them to the rock that is higher than themselves, and to see you, O God. Thank you, Lord. Help them today. And I just pray for church family that as we go through different times and seasons of crisis, personal or global, as a society, help us all, Lord God, to not get caught up. Help us to not take the first view and just to run with it, but to re-examine all these things in light of you, and to have that, like David, that key to be a person after your own heart that can have confidence, a strange confidence in the midst of crisis. We love you, Lord. We commit ourselves to you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Godspeed.